Amen. Thank you, Sherilyn. It's good to have the Murphys back in town as well. Continue to pray for their family. Brian's grandfather passed away in Texas. They were out of town for the funeral and to be with the family. And of course, continue to pray for Sherilyn's dad and his health issues going on as well. Well, let's take our Bible again this morning. I'm so excited to look again in God's Word with you together. It's just a privilege and a work of God's grace that we have His Word in printed form and to just reflect in His wonderful truth and bask in the light of His glory. And that's really where things happen in our personal lives, is when we give God honor by looking at His Word. We're in the book of Exodus, not a verse-by-verse study, but it looks like we're kind of locked into a couple of chapters for the last several weeks. But chapter 34, if you'll be finding Exodus 34 in your copy of the Scripture, whether you have the actual pages or you're looking on a tablet, whichever way, I hope if you're looking at a little tablet, you're not playing games or communicating with others. I know. You say, well, Pastor won't know. No, well, God knows. That's all that matters. I don't have to. Amen. I don't know why I said that. I just know with all the different means of communication nowadays, oh boy, we can do a lot of stuff nowadays, can't we? Oh, by the way, when Bridget mentioned that verse from John 3:15 about the snake on the pole, somebody saying, what is she talking about? Others, you know what she's talking about. We will actually come to that passage later in our study, our walk, this journey to experiencing God. We're going to jump out of Exodus eventually and touch on a few other passages in Numbers and maybe Deuteronomy before we finish this particular series on experiencing the journey to experiencing God. It's a journey. It's a journey. But remember, when we started this series, we also reminded ourselves, like any regular journey, you've got to have a starting point. You don't just kind of float into a journey with God. There has to be a beginning point. You don't just all of a sudden find yourself on the road or in an airplane and there you go. You're going on a journey. You start somewhere. You have to have a beginning point. I mean, that's just pure common sense. And it's equally true that you can't be on a journey with God until you take the first step. And that first step is by wonderfully but simply trusting Jesus as your Savior. That's how you get started. And so please keep that in mind, because though we're looking at Old Testament passages, they're not disconnected from the New Testament, all about Jesus. It's all one theme all the way through the Scripture. From the first word of the first book of Genesis, it all is pointing toward the Lord Jesus. So when we trust Him as our Savior, the only one who died in our place and could qualify to do that, because He's fully God and yet fully man, and so He could be the perfect substitute to bear our sin, since He never sinned. But praise God, He rose again and offers now the free gift. That's what grace is, the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. When all we do is open our heart and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness. Hey, they are welcoming words, and He's willing to come in. That's how the journey gets started. So what we're primarily focusing on is lessons from Old Testament Israel. Their journey with God teaches us some valuable lessons about our journey with the Lord as well. So there you go. Now, I want to kind of follow on the heels from last week. Last week, we talked about some vital signs of a life that's on journey with God. Today, we're going to kind of take it a little step further and talk about some visible signs. Now, you see, for a person to be declared either dead or alive, certain signs will either be absent or present. We talked about that. We even got you to check your pulse last week. We got you to try to imagine you're in a hospital. That's a terrible thing to imagine. Too fresh. Don't think about that. But I mean, when you're connected to the monitors and they're watching all the signs and the symptoms and they're checking your vital signs. Don't you love it? They wake you up every 2 hours. Hey, I got to check your vitals. Well, they ain't going to last long if you keep waking me up like this. But you're talking about the vital signs are extremely important. Now, vital signs need to be there or you're not alive. But sometimes the visible signs aren't quite as apparent. But if you got the vital signs, you're on the right road, you're heading in the right direction, but you don't want to stop there. You want to see the visible signs. If God's manifest presence, I mean His glory, the outworking of His life, if that is indeed working in, through, and upon a true follower of Jesus' person's life, there are going to be some visible signs. They're going to be those vital signs we talked about, but they're also going to be some visible signs. Got to keep that in mind. So what we're doing today as we look into the Scripture, we again want to imagine maybe that monitor, if you will, And as the Lord is showing us on the monitor, not only where the vital signs are, but now we're going to start looking at more of those visible signs to see, hey, let me check myself out with the great physician. He's the one who knows. He's going to give me a good checkup, and we're going to see what kind of signs are evident and maybe which ones need a little bit more improvement is the direction we're going this morning. But by the way, we talk about those signs not only individually, that's where it has to start, but when we as church gather, or when we as a church involved in ministry wherever on this planet, those signs ought to be evident there too. Because we're just a collection of God's instruments at work in the world. And that's just the way it should be. So let's keep that in mind as we look into the Word today. Actually, it's going to be a rather unusual passage, but I think you'll see in a moment very helpful and very, I believe, informative. Chapter 34. Pick it up with verse 28, if you will, please. And that's where I want to kind of start, because it sets the stage. Exodus 34, verse 28, where it says, "So he, of course, is Moses." Now, if you've missed some of these messages, you go back, get it on podcast, you can get CDs, DVDs, ABCs, whatever ways you can get it, and get some back messages. But again, you'll understand where we are. "So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights." Now remember, this isn't his first trip up Mount Sinai. He did it one time before, and God had to call him back down off the mountain before he was done, because things were going crazy down at the foot of the mountain. The people of God had gotten out of hand. They were going back and worshiping idols. They had forgot who God was. They thought maybe Moses had died, so he's gone, whatever. Let's just find another idol, another god or something. And so all that has transpired. Moses had to come down, deal with the people. It was a really difficult crisis going on. Getting that beginning to work itself out, God is working, Moses makes another trip. We'll come to that in a moment. "So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he," that's the big he, God, "wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." This is the second time this has been done, because the tablets Moses brought down the mountain, he threw and broke, symbolizing how they had broken God's commands tremendously and needed God's forgiveness, as we do too. See, those are the parallel lessons we all need, because we've all broken God's law. And so Moses is now on the return trip back, and now he has the Ten Commandments again. God has written them on tablets of stone. All right, so that's a good little bit of a preview. So now let's read into the next verses, verse 29, if you'll follow along through verse 35. "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony," Ten Commandments, "were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses," now watch this, "did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him," while he talked with God. His face was glowing. Whoa. After all the CAT scans and x-rays I've had recently, the doctor said I ought to glow in the dark, and I might be. I don't know. Not this kind, though. This is different. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai." See, now they're picking up where they left off. "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." Now, I think you'll agree, that's a rather strange passage of Scripture. Quite honestly, it'd be one of those be easy to skip over, because what are you going to do with that one? It's really not that complicated, I think, if we'll just look at the basic message. And it is it's basic, but it's deep, it's profound, really. God's Word always is. The nation of Israel, these people of God, chosen by His grace, not because they were better than any other people. God made it clear that, say, you ain't any better than anybody else. I'm just choosing you because I need you to tell the world about me. You're to be my witnesses. But here the nation of Israel became aware, here it is, that Moses had been with God. Let that sink in for a moment. Has anybody recently been aware that you have been with God? You say, well, I can't go all the way with Israel's long trip, Mount Sinai. I don't know about all this stuff with the veil, the glow, the whatever. No. That's what happened there, literally, historically, no question about it. But the spiritual lesson for us, I hope, will be apparent. Again, I come back to my opening, talking about this. What are some, not all, what are some visible signs of God's presence in the life, not of a mere church member, not of a play actor? What are some visible signs of God's presence in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ? That's where we're going. Let me suggest five that I think come out in front of us even in this limited portion of Scripture. You could add to it. There'd be many more in Scripture. I think you'll see these. Real quick, here they are. And then I want to really draw it to the New Testament. Lest you think, well, that's Old Testament. I don't see any connection there. Oh, there is a powerful connection in the New Testament. Hang in there. All right, so in what way should God's presence be seen in a true follower? First of all, put down the word control. If you follow along in our little listening guide, it's in your bulletin if you hadn't pulled that out yet, little outline listening guide. It should be seen in our control. But when I say our control, I'm not really talking about my control or your control. I'm just using that word control to make the point. You remember that song we were just singing a moment ago? And I told you right before our offering time, what are those songs talking about? A life surrendered to His control. His kingdom. The kingdom means we're the subjects. We're not the king. There's only one king. And subjects are to be surrendered, submitted to, lovingly obedient to their follower. This, of course, being the Lord. He is the one in control, not us. We're talking about a life that recognizes, acknowledges, and in a it doesn't happen all of a sudden. It's a growing, learning thing as a follower. Recognizing God's control, that God will never settle for the position of co-pilot. Now, if you got that bumper sticker on your car, go take it out. Not right now, but please take that one off. That's an insult, okay? You don't have to have bumper stickers to prove that you're a follower of Jesus anyway, but nevertheless, no, he needs to be pilot. He will not settle for anything else. I want you to look at verse 28 one more time and just show you how this just is flowing all through the Scripture. But here's just one way we're seeing it right here. Where Israel, the nation, had been painfully aware that Moses had been absent for a good while. Remember verse 28? Goodbye. He was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. That's a long time. And look, while he was there in the mountain, he didn't eat bread, he didn't drink water. You talk about it was rough. And God wrote on those tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, God's Ten Grace Words. You know, Keith, try to imagine just for a moment the conversation that must have been going on in the camp down below in Israel when Moses had gone back up to the mountain. I mean, he'd already done it one time. He came back, tried to get things straightened out, then off he goes again. I can almost hear people's kind of the scuttlebutt among the crowd down below. Well, there he goes again. What kind of leader is he? I mean, we're having a major crisis down here. We've had some problems. We even had a molded calf, and Aaron blamed us for it, but he was just as much involved as we were. And it was just a mess. But God got some things straightened out, but we've still got a long way to go. We're not in Canaan yet. We haven't gotten to Promised Land yet. And there he goes up that silly mountain again. What's wrong with him? Here's the point I want you to see. Yes, those specifics are important, what he did up a mountain, all this going on in the mountain. But I want you to zero on this observation, if you will. The point I want to show is the fact that Moses knew how to listen to God. He knew who was in control. Nobody in his right mind would have made a trek up that mountain again, as rugged and rustic and hard as that is. Nobody in their right mind would say, you know, I'm not going to eat any bread, I ain't going to drink any water for 40 days. You don't do that unless God tells you to do it and you submit to His will. You recognize who the pilot is. You recognize who is God and it's not you. God has a reason for that. He was a man who yielded to God's control. Now, admittedly, he didn't do it always right. He messed up several times, not saying he didn't. But I want you to see how he's growing in this. 40 days later, we find Moses striding back into the camp, carrying again the two tablets upon which God had written the Ten Commandments. But it's very obvious that God is the one calling the shots in Moses' life. Hey, who's calling the shots in your life? Your own desire? We tend to usually operate with, I'm going to give you two words that start with a P. You know me, I'm Mr. Alliteration guy. But it's either pain or pleasure. Pain will cause us to do things that are kind of strange sometimes if we don't learn how to submit that to God. Or pleasure. We're going to get pleasure one way or the other, whether it's the right kind of pleasure, wrong kind of pleasure. We're going to go after it the wrong. So usually it's pain or pleasure that drives our motives more than anything else. You sum it. Now you think about all the things that motivate you to do what you do. Usually it's under pain or pleasure. And so that's usually what's happening. But Moses has learned that, wait a minute, I can't let those things, as important as they are, be the primary one that's things that are calling the shots in my life. Jesus, God in human flesh, as Son of Man, that is, as fully man as well as is fully God, that's the way it was and had to be. But as fully man, Jesus was illustrating what it would be for a human being to submit to the will of the Father. I mean, how many times he would say, what I'm doing is what the Father is telling me to do. Nothing less, nothing more. And quite often when Jesus did what the Father was telling him to do, it was running contrary to the way most people would think. Just think of one example when his good friend Lazarus was sick unto death. And you know, Jesus is pretty good at healing folks. He could have showed up there in Bethany. He could have healed Lazarus without a problem. He could have done it long distance. Hey, just send him a message. He's good. Come on, he's good. No. He waited 4 days to give ample time once Lazarus had died to make sure he's really dead. In other words, the vital signs, visible signs were all absent in Lazarus's life. So, Jesus shows up on the scene. Man, everybody is hopping mad, disappointed, disillusioned. What kind of God are you to let bad things? Pain was driving their motivation. This didn't fit in my schedule. This doesn't work with my understanding of who God is. If you're true God, I should have all pleasure, no pain. Okay. But you see, when Jesus works, listen, what he does is always better than what our motivations think should happen. Healing for Lazarus, that'd have been wonderful. How about raising the guy from the dead? That's even better. See, Jesus always does it better. Because he knows what the Father is saying, he does exactly. So he is running against the inclinations of human nature. He does it the way God wants it. So much of what Jesus did went against the grain, but he did exactly what the Father told him to do. So that's the point I want us to see, particularly at this point. What's going on here? I heard a story of an individual. Some Christian guys were talking one time, and it kind of describes what it means to have God really controlling and calling the shots. A small group had gathered to discuss whether they should convince a certain man about participating in a particular ministry. You know, they were just talking. We didn't talk to him about it. We need to tell him this is what he ought to do. And one person in that group spoke up and said, very wise, he says, I can tell you this, though. You can go and ask him about doing that thing, but in the end, he's going to only do what God tells him to do. Now, that's a good testimony that they knew this guy enough to know, yeah, nothing wrong with talking to him, but in the end, he's only going to do what God tells him to do. I wonder if that could be said about us. Or do we just go whichever way everybody, do that, no, do this. Good night. We're schizophrenic in 1,000 different directions. So do the hearts of those around you and me, are they confident that the ultimate authority in your life and my life is the Lord God? That you're not swayed by public opinion, you're not swayed by prevailing culture, prevailing attitudes, the PC culture and all this craziness going on. God was in control of Moses' life. He's in control of his time, in control of his diet. I mean, you got to really know God has told you. Nothing wrong with fasting, don't get me wrong. But I mean to go for a 40-day one, that's pretty severe. You better know God told you to do that. Every thought, everything was submitted to the Lord's control. As a matter of fact, even the closing chapter of Moses' life, at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, where perhaps Joshua recorded this because Moses had already died, God had taken him home. But here's what the writer at the end of Deuteronomy said about Moses. It's in chapter 34, the end of Deuteronomy. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, and listen to this phrase, whom the Lord knew face to face. So why did you point and make all the slow stuff there? Because that is the key phrase. Whom the Lord knew. Not just kind of casually at a distance, kind of, hey, y'all, do your God thing on Sunday. We'll check back in next Sunday, maybe, whatever. No, whom he knew face to face. That phrase is over and over and over. We've been seeing it already in these sections of the book of Exodus. And I'm really wanting to zero in on that for a moment here. Again, Moses wasn't perfect. Occasionally his anger, his temper got the best of him. But like us, he's a work in progress. He's a work in progress. But what about self? I ran across this. I don't usually read poems. Nothing wrong with poems, don't get me wrong. But some are kind of hard to follow, especially if you're just listening to it. You don't see the words in front of you. I maybe should have printed it in the bulletin somewhere. I ran across this years ago. It's a poem by a guy named Theodore Monod, who was one of the key speakers back in the Keswick Convention days. These were really just spiritual gatherings several years ago that would take place in Keswick, England, and people would get together and share the things of God. But this particular writer, poet, put it this way. It's talking about self versus God's control. So you'll follow along with the gist of it. It's kind of written in old English style, but that's okay. Here's what he says. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly say, all of self, none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less self, more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my soul's petition, none of self, and all of thee. That's a life under the control of the Lord. How would that issue, how would this visible sign stack up in your relationship with the Lord? So could it be said of you that you know the Lord face to face? His control in your life is evident for all to see. Oh no, we slip up sometimes. But overall, people say, you know, that guy, that gal, they really know how to submit to the Lord. I can learn from that. First of those visible signs are in our control. Secondly, if God's presence is truly where God is really working in our life, it's going to be seen in our countenance. Yeah. Now hold on for that one. Don't say, oh no, we're really getting off base on this one. Be careful with this one. All right, I will. Thank you for telling me. Okay, now, here we go. It will be seen in our countenance. I'm talking about really radiating the presence of the Lord. Now this may seem strange at first, and it does. But again, here's Moses, comes down from the mountain. And what does it say in verse 29? When Moses came down, read on through, that Moses did not know. And that's the key phrase I come to in a moment. He didn't even know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. It's like, hey, Moses, you know your face is on fire, man. You stared too long at that sun during that solar eclipse. It got you, pal. By the way, be careful when that comes. That's going to be an awesome, incredible thing, isn't it? Quit staring at the sun. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we're supposed to be staring at the S-O-N. Oh, maybe that's what we're talking about here this morning. Did you get that? What are we talking about here? When Moses came down off that mountain, now listen, I want to say it very carefully. I'm not trying to be trivial or trite. But God was literally in his face. God was in his face because Moses got in God's face. I don't mean that in an abrupt way. Moses, now watch, he knew how to have face time with God. See, don't be doing FaceTime on your phone right now. This is the true FaceTime that counts. To see Moses like that, I almost want to say, why should we really be surprised? Again, I have to go back to a couple of verses, but in chapter 33, verse 11, do you remember that one? 33:11. All you do is get back a chapter, you're right there. So the Lord spoke to Moses, here it is, face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Remember we talked about that a few weeks back? God and Moses, they were pals. I don't mean in a trivial way of somehow putting God down. No, he's still Heavenly Father. He's still Almighty, Almighty powerful God of the universe. But it's what Jesus said, I call you friends, not servants. You're my friends, true followers of Jesus. So he talked with them like a friend, face to face. Now watch this, though. This is very careful lest we go off the rails on this. He talked to God's face as much as is possible on this side of eternity. God also makes it clear in the Scripture, on this side of heaven, we can't really look into the face of God or we'll be evaporated. We're gone. We're dead. We can't handle it. Not now. But still in that self-same chapter, 33, go down to verse 18 because that's another one we looked at and it kind of elaborates on this. 33:18. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, compassionate to whom I'll have compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Wait a minute, you see his face, but you can't see his face. God is saying, I want you to see my face, but you have to understand there are limits. There are limits on this side of heaven. Just understand that part. So verse 21, the Lord said, here's a place by me you shall stand in on the rock. It shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. There's a hymn we sing sometimes. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Wait, you see it or you don't see it? Don't get confused. God is just simply saying there are limits. There are limits right now. But here's my point. Please don't miss this. Moses was determined to go the limits. He wasn't going to just stop with a little dip in the shallow end of the pool. He wasn't going to just stop with a little once in a while drop in church, once in a while maybe I'll dust off the Bible and read a little bit. Once in a while I may think about spiritual things, but I ain't got time for it very much. No. God, yeah, God's good God, I love it. God's great, God's good, let's thank for food. But I got all those prayers now. Now let me down to sleep. I do it every day. No, there are limits. But Moses, listen, was determined. We said last week he had a passion. He had a passion to go as far as he could go on this side of heaven. I think the question is clear. How far are you and I willing to go in desiring face time with God? Maybe I should ask a previous question. How much face time with God do you really even want? I remember hearing Jack Taylor say this many years ago, great preacher of the word. His health has failed, but he's still available to God's kingdom. He asked a question, says, do you want to know how much of God you have? I thought, well, that's a strange question. I know theologically, as a believer, God lives inside. We got the Holy Spirit, got it. But that's not the point he's making. How much of God, you want to know how much you have? Yeah. And here's the simple answer, as much as you want. Really? You mean I can have more? Yeah, much as you want. Because truth is, I think most of us are a long way from getting to the limit where we're going to have to be looking so face to face we just evaporate. I don't think that's it. But what kind of passion do we have? Now wait a minute. But here we're looking at literal physical reflection of God in Moses' countenance. How you explain that one? It's not easy to explain. I don't understand it. I just know that quite often in the Old Testament, God uses very vivid physical illustrations to make deep spiritual points that apply for us as well. That's not unusual. This is one of those cases where you can't miss this visible, I mean literally visible expression of God's presence. It's as though God is saying, now I want you as New Testament followers of Jesus to get the message. No, you don't have to go around with your face on fire. But there ought to be something evident about your appearance, your presentation of self, that people may even see it in your countenance from time to time. I have met some people along the way in my Christian journey. I mean, literally. And they're not bragging about it. They're not saying, hey, look at me. Boy, I'm glowing in the dark. Aren't I something else? You know, Moses never did that. But I mean, you just kind of encounter them. You almost just sense God's presence all over them. I wish I could be more like that. I could go through a list of names, but it sounds like I'm name dropping. I don't mean it that way. But I mean, people God has allowed me over the years to just maybe meet casually. I go back all the way to W.A. Criswell days. I mean, to just meet guys like that. Whoa. And it's not a celebrity thing. Don't get me wrong. That's wrong. But nothing about Adrian Rogers, these people you get around sometime. But these people, you just get around like, it's not like they've got a bigger sign on their neck saying, hey, I'm really spirit-filled. Can't you tell it? No, you don't have to announce it. You don't have to announce it. I've met some people along the way. Matter of fact, it wasn't that long ago when we were down at the beach. It wasn't quite like this, but it's kind of very similar. Some folks that pulled in right beside our place. And just getting acquainted and talking to them. And I really didn't have to say much, find out much about their background. Almost just kind of came right out. You know Jesus, don't you? Yeah. Usually you got to drill down a little bit deeper. Like, start off with basic stuff. Do y'all go to church anywhere? And then you wait to see if they get mad at you. What? No. You one of them church people? We're going to move to another place. But then you kind of get a little deeper. When you attend, where you go? Really? Great. How'd you come to know the Lord? Then you finally get to like, well, tell me, how did you come to know the Lord? I mean, we just jump right on into home base. Hey, when did you come to know the Lord? It just seemed to be evident, just their demeanor, their attitudes, that kind of thing. You just tell it. Does your face reflect the presence of Christ? You know, we don't sing that song as much as they used to years ago. That was in the day when we were, you know, had new little songs coming out like Sweet, Sweet Spirit. You remember that song? You remember the little part of that first verse? We could sing it, but I'm not going to do it today because I got to hurry up. You remember how the little words go in that little song? There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. But then the next line goes this way. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know it's the presence of the Lord. Just sweet expressions. I don't mean that you always got to go around with a goony grin on your face. That's a dead giveaway. You're just working at it too hard. Now, let me kind of qualify this a little bit more to kind of put it in application. Now, when I'm talking about the countenance as a visible sign of knowing the Lord, it may not be a literal glow on your face. Listen, I'm talking about a face that reflects God's joy, His peace, confidence, especially in times of stress, uncertainty. We all go through those times. I'm not saying there aren't times we get a wrinkle on our brow, like, whew, man, oh man, what are we going through? But yet somehow you get through that and there's a calmness even in your countenance as opposed to deep anxiety and fretfulness. There's the faith as opposed to fear. Here's the third. Not only it should be seen in our control and our countenance, but let me move through quickly because the next one really follows on this one. It should be seen, the only word I can think of, in our compulsion. That's a strange word. What do I mean, our compulsion? I'm talking about our influence, if you will, our influence. Remember verse 29, when Moses comes trotting down the mountain and everybody, whoa, ho, look at his face. Whoa. It says Moses didn't even know it. It wasn't like he said, man, I can feel the glory of the Lord all over me. Aren't you glad? Stuff like that just wears you out. Fakey stuff. No, he didn't have to say, look at me, can you tell I'm a real man of God? He didn't even know it. He didn't know it. Another way of saying that, he didn't have to say, I am your spiritual leader, follow me, like it or not. He didn't have to push his authority. He didn't have to push his power. He didn't have to. You didn't have to. Because it was obvious. It was obvious. You see where that is? People beheld the Lord in His face, and they were willing to say, Moses, you got a word for us, buddy? You got to have a word for us. We're here. We're going to follow. We're going to follow. I'm saying that Moses knew how to wear his responsibilities of leadership appropriately. You remember, Moses didn't ask for that job. It was the last thing he wanted. And he's really, you see, a lot of times he's almost surprised at the extent of his authority. He's amazed people even follow him. Let me put it this way. I really worked on this little phrase. See if you like it or not. God's glory was on his face, but he didn't let it go to his head. Ooh. Jesus is always his own best advertisement. Moses was not like some cult-like leader, think North Korea, Kim Jong-un, demanding absolute submission or else. When you see that, Jesus says something about, don't you lord it over people like the Gentiles. No. Moses did not have to demand their attention. He did not have to demand their following. The Lord, just in his life, spoke volumes. You know, that ought to work in a family as well. But someone has said that if you take care of the depth of your Christian life, God will take care of the breadth of your Christian influence. I like that. You see that in those early Christians at Pentecost. They were aglow, weren't they? God was getting His church started. And here were these just poor folks, fishermen, nothing wrong with fishing and all their thing. They weren't highfalutin intellectual elites of the day. They were ordinary kind of people that had surrendered their lives to God. And God's glow was all over them. And they spoke the word as Peter then preached. And people got saved by the multitudes. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 2, the people were amazed at what was happening. I pointed this out in years gone by, but just for a real quick little example here. There were two major questions that the congregation, if you will, asked of Jesus' disciples on that day of Pentecost. The first question was, what on earth does this mean? They saw something that could only be explained by the supernatural hand of God. Then, as Peter shared the gospel, they asked the question, what must we do in order to be saved, become followers of this Jesus? We get it backwards. We want people to ask the first question, what must we do to be saved, before they've ever looked at us and been amazed that there's something different about us. There's a big difference in the order of things there. Oh, the influence of this ragtag bunch of followers of Jesus Christ. Standing in courtrooms, standing in mobs, standing in prisons, wherever they were. You would think they're the ones who are captives, but they become the captors of the audience as God speaks through them. It's amazing, the influence. You see, the more and better face time you have with the Lord, the more influence you're going to have with others. I'm talking about godly influence, not self-centered influence. So what about the visible signs? Is it seen in your control? Is it seen in your countenance? Is it seen in your compulsion, your influence with those God has put in your circle of influence? And number four, it's seen in our calling. In our calling, that is a clear sense of mission in life. When Moses received from the Lord the answer to his prayer, like, God, I just really need you to show yourself to me. I need you to be who you are through me. That man's life was permanently changed. From that point on, there, not that he didn't already have a sense of mission, of course he did, or he wouldn't be doing what he's doing, but it's almost like this was another time a spiritual stake is put in the ground and his sense of mission is confirmed more and more. The more face time with the Lord, it produces greater clarity and greater confidence in God's call and mission for our lives. See, that's the kind of face time that really counts. That's what verse 31 and 32 are all about. He says in verse 31, in chapter 34 again, and Moses called to them, and Aaron, as his nephews come down the mountain, he says, hey, what's going on with your face, man? And Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned, and Moses talked with them. After all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments. He's giving them the word of God as God had spoken to him. He's not making this stuff up. He's simply relaying what God is giving him. He's just a channel of the truth. He's the channel of God's word. That's what it is. Moses had a renewed sense of purpose. I mean, it was clear now. No doubt about it. You know, if you thought about this, some of the saddest people in the world are those who just kind of go through life with no sense of direction, no purpose, nothing, just floating around like a ship without a rudder, without a sail, just whichever way the current's going, whichever way the wind's blowing. No mission, no ambition higher than to make it through the day. No sense of calling in their life, nothing, just nothing. So the question I would ask here for all of us, is there a clear sense of mission in your life? Moses had a clear sense, but he got the clear sense because he had time with God. He spent time with the Lord. Or are you just one of those, anything goes, whatever, I'll believe anything, I'm just fluid, I'm Mr. Tolerant to the nth degree. Listen, you can become so tolerant of everything. Listen, you become tolerant of everything, but then you're convicted about nothing. And somebody said, if you fail to stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's where a lot of folks are today. And listen, if there's one primary thing people in this world, your neighborhood, my neighborhood, at work, wherever, one thing they are looking for, among a lot of things, but one thing they are looking for is a sense of meaning and purpose. And they should have to look no farther than a Christian to see a life of meaning and purpose. Here's the final thing I'd point out. The presence of God in our life should be evidence in our control. Who are we really surrendered to? Is it obvious? Are we our own God, or is God really our God? In our countenance, just our attitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, it's evident. In our compulsion, our influence that God is influencing. You may not always see the results of that influence, but God is doing those things. In our calling, a sense of mission, purpose in life. I'm not saying you know everything about the map God has for your life, but there's a sense of calm confidence. I like calm confidence that God's in control. He has a purpose for my life, has a purpose for our church. God's always a God of purpose. But also it's seen in our communication. In our communication. Verse 33 and 35, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And on it goes. The only point I'm making here is that, listen, he communicated, he conversed. The visible sign of God's manifest glory in his life was seen in his communication. Let me put it this way again, lest I wear it out, but I'll try. Genuine face time with the Lord. It will be reflected not only in our countenance, not only in our conduct, but it will also be reflected in our conversations, our communication. I mean, we need to go around all the time quoting Bible verses to really show we're followers of the Lord. I didn't say that. That's not what we're talking about. It doesn't mean always pontificating, giving spiritual lessons, say, hey, here's what God is telling me to tell you right now. But you know, it's kind of what the Bible talks about, where our speech is seasoned with salt, where it'd be very easy to get angry if we speak with love and grace. Yes, it needs to be the content of truth, spiritually encouraging others, filled with truth, speaking the gospel when we have opportunity, with love and not arrogance, with boldness, not abrasiveness, but still speaking it. Moses spoke the truth. The fact that he spent time with God, it affected his conversation. He knew when to speak, he knew when not to speak. It's not just in what we say, it's how we say it. It's not wasted, meaningless chatter. The sad truth, and you know it and I know it, is a lot of people only have a very surface relationship with God. You can spend hours with them sometimes in conversation and not hear one spiritual truth bubble up in their conversation at all. Never. Like, hey, you know the Lord? Oh, yeah, I joined the church when I was 12. Care. Well, I was baptized. I don't have you baptized 1,000 times. So many times the tadpoles got you with the social security number. That ain't the point. I mean, are you having time with God? If so, it ought to be reflected. The old saying, what's in the well will eventually come up in the bucket. Well, those who walk with a genuine sense of God's presence, you find it difficult to restrain from talking about the Lord and maybe bringing up a scripture that's been meaningful in your life last week or something. But on the other hand, those who kind of don't have that, they're constantly hurting for words. Well, not really. But they may think they're talking very deeply, yet you can tell their body is about an inch deep. Even a dry well can sound deep. Sometimes we hear somebody who pontificates and they think they're exceedingly spiritually bright, and we didn't understand a thing they said. We usually say, well, he must be really smart because I didn't understand a thing he said. No, not necessarily. Remember somebody said it this way, just because a river is muddy, it doesn't mean it's deep. Have you noticed that there are some of those folks who have nothing to say, and they're the people that just keep on saying something? When are they going to stop? When you meet a person who's walking deeply with God, there's a quiet revolution going on in their journey with God. There's a river of living water flowing. Now, let me wrap it up because this is where we got to. This is it. This is the New Testament tie-in. You ready for this? Whew. This is exciting. You say, that's all Old Testament. What's that got to do with anything? I've been telling you all along, all the Bible is about Jesus. He's not an afterthought. He's the central figure. It's always about Him. It's always about a relationship with the Lord. You remember the book of Acts? If you don't, I'll tell you. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, God through them had healed a lame man at the temple gate. Well, the religious leaders of the day didn't think very highly of it. They were insulted. They were threatened. And so they decided the best thing we'd do is get rid of these Christians. Now, you don't see any of that going on today, right? Woo-hoo, look out. By the way, I don't think we've seen anything yet. But when a person is standing out for God, either people will say, praise God, or else lock them up. Get rid of them. Don't want to hear them. Silence them. So these, nothing new, nothing different. Human nature always wants to silence those they don't agree with and don't like. These religious leaders were threatened, so they put Peter and John in prison. The next morning, Peter and John are hauled before the high priest. And in that very moment, Peter, filled with the Spirit of God. You know what he says in Acts 4 and verse 13? Here's the description of what went on, defending the miraculous work of God. And here's what it says about Peter and John in Acts 4, 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, ignorant men. That means they're dummies. Just means they're not all those spiritual elite. How could they know all this stuff? When they saw and perceived, they marveled. And here's the key part of that verse. They took knowledge of them. These outsiders, religious people but lost people, looked at Peter and John and took knowledge of them. Here it is, that they had been with who? Jesus. They didn't go in there with a sign, hey pal, we've been with Jesus. Can't you tell it? It was obvious. Peter and John, listen, knew how to have face time with God. The Lord Jesus. Tell you what, folks, that's a takeaway there. The fact that these so-called nobodies were somebody's in God's eyes, that they had been with Jesus, it was apparent. And here's my closing verse. Actually, I thought about this later. I ought to put it in your bulletin, but I should have thought about it earlier. You remember, we studied the book of 2 Corinthians some time ago. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the New Testament equivalent of this whole study passage in the book of Exodus. Can't go through all of it, but in some verses right before verse 18, Paul is alluding to this Exodus event of Moses with the veil on his face. There's another lesson he's putting in there, but the bottom line is this one in verse 18. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says this, but we all, talking about followers of Jesus, that is, with unveiled face. We don't go around with a veil over our face. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's face time with God. What happens?
are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the New Testament verse summary of everything we just saw there in Exodus 34. Paul is saying the more time you get in God's face lovingly, and you let His face through His Word shine on you, you surrender yourself to Him, there's going to be such a change in your life. Transform more and more, reflecting Him. So here we go. The real issue this morning, and for that matter any morning I hope, the real issue for us as followers of Christ, and I trust that you are, if not, you need to be. But the real issue, listen to me carefully, is not first, have I been to church? What? That's not any good. The real issue is not, have I been to church? The real question, the real issue, have I been with Jesus? Father, I just pray that you'll let these words settle in our hearts.